Please turn to the book of Acts. And if you don't have one, we have some in the back. If you just raise up your hand, we'll make sure you get one. The book of Acts. Book of Acts focuses on the early church. So we've been looking at the different things about the early church. We're able to sort of measure ourselves and see where we fit into all this and see how much we reflect the early church. This morning, we're looking at, in particular, Stephen being the very first of many martyrs of the church. Stephen being a guy who just started off as a deacon in the church, filled with wisdom, filled with the Holy Spirit, was obedient to God, was faithful in his service, and the opportunity had arose for him to preach this amazing sermon in Acts chapter 7 that ended up with him getting stoned at the end. So as we're looking at this sermon, we have to ask ourselves what angered the religious establishment so much that by the end of his sermon, even after seeing and admitting that Stephen looked as if he was glowing like an angel, and he spoke the words of God, that they would still stone him. Last week, we looked at how Stephen reached all the way back into the beginning of Jewish history, starting with the father of Jewish history, Abraham. And we looked at how the law in which those early believers looked at themselves as, or looked at Jesus as the fulfillment of the law, were not against the law, but that the law was against the very accusers that would accuse Stephen and eventually kill them, that the law was against them and Stephen wasn't against the law. So last week we looked at the whole idea about grace and the law, what the law was for and how it fits into our life today. But today we're moving from that. We're going to look at now Stephen reaching back into the Old Testament once again. And now he's going to pick for us a different patriarch, a different person that was revered and admired, and that's Joseph. And if you recall, if you look with me in Acts chapter 6, verse 11, we'll find out exactly what the accusations were towards Stephen, because in his address, in his sermon that we're seeing, we're finding out that there were certain things in his address that he wanted to bring out that focuses on the things he was accused of. And in reality, Stephen is saying that the very accusations that they were accusing him and would eventually kill him for were the very things that they were guilty of. Notice in chapter 6, verse 11, it says, "Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.'" And so here's the first couple things that they're accusing Stephen of speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God. This morning, Stephen addresses that one issue about being accused of blaspheming God. The next thing, if you look in verse 13 of chapter 6, it says, "They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law.'" And so they're also accusing him not only of saying and teaching wrong things about Moses, about God, but they're also accusing him of saying and teaching false things about the law and about the temple. And so he kind of brings these together in his sermon. This morning in particular, we're going to focus on this idea that they accused Stephen of blaspheming God. So this morning, in the second part of this sermon, we're going to look at our relationship with God. It's really a study in contrast. As we look at these scriptures, we see the contrast in those who were saying that they worship God, but in reality killed God and killed those who represented God. And then we see Stephen, a guy who just really worshiped God, and the fact that angered them so much. So This morning we're going to talk about our relationship with God. We're going to look at Stephen's address through Joseph and find out what that really means to have a relationship with God. We're going to find out the priorities in having a relationship with God. And we're going to find out sometimes we can think we're having a relationship with God when in reality we're having a relationship more with religion or ceremonies or traditions or the things of men than we are just in a relationship with God. Stephen addresses those ideas. Why is that important for us to know today? Well, in reality, the whole deal from the beginning was that man would have a relationship with God. That was it. Just simply that man would be with God. God created man for that very reason. And in the beginning, it was like that, and it was wonderful and it was terrific as man would spend time with God, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. Man would walk with God in the cool of the day, and that was just the perfect setting, the perfect atmosphere, the perfect environment that God had created for man so man can enjoy God. That's the whole deal. Well, as time went on, then that simple relationship with God, the reason why man was created, it was challenged. It was challenged in the Garden of Eden by the devil. It was challenged all through history as the children of Israel would be challenged to worship other gods and go after other gods and challenged to worship themselves. And all throughout history, man's history, we see this real struggle. This real struggle of just worshiping God. Just man and God in that relationship. And so as we begin this morning, I just have to ask you and ask myself, how would we say our relationship with God is? You don't have to answer or raise your hand, but just think about that. How would you say your relationship with God is? And not your religion and not the things you do for God and not all that, but just how is your relationship with God? That relationship with God is just similar, but on a deeper level than our relationship with one another. And so think of it like that. You know, if you're married or if you have children or you have friends or family, it's how's your relationship with God like that? Don't base it on all these things that we do and religion and things like that. How's your relationship with God? That's the issue at hand this morning. Three things, if you're a note taker, that Stephen points out to us that are important in having a relationship with God. The first thing is God's will over our own. And the second thing is the worship of God alone. And the third thing is the spiritual over the material. We're going to look at all those different things. And so, chapter 7, verse 9, looking at our relationship with God as Stephen addresses his accusers and focuses on Joseph. Verse 9, chapter 7, it says, "And the patriarchs, becoming envious, they sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him, and delivered him out of all his troubles, and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house." And so the first thing here, Stephen reaches back into the Old Testament. He wants him to understand what was set out from the beginning. That Stephen is saying, I'm not changing all this. This is not all new things that I'm doing. This isn't a new religion, just like he did with Abraham. He was saying that Abraham, from the very beginning, we were saved by grace. We were never saved by the law. Abraham's relationship with God preceded the law. It was before the law. And so he was saying that it was always based on grace. And when the law came, it didn't come because all of a sudden now you were saved by the law. It was always that way. Well, now he looks at Joseph, and he's speaking of Joseph's relationship with God. And he's looking at the contrast between Joseph and his relationship with God versus their forefathers, Stephen's accusers, who they idolized and worshipped. And he's showing them that from the very beginning, they were against God. Even though religiously and ceremonially, they thought they were having a great relationship with God. But even from the very beginning, Joseph's brothers, when Stephen says in verse 9, and the patriarchs, he's speaking of Joseph's brothers. He's speaking of those 12 guys. You sort of got to understand the genealogy here. Abraham was really the start of the Jewish nation. Abraham had been given a promise to him from God. And God said, Abraham, through your seed, I will bless the world, basically. And that God was speaking that through Abraham's genealogy, eventually would come the Messiah who would come to take away the sins of the world. And so he was going to form this nation, the nation of Israel, to be a nation set apart to God, that there'll be a nation to where other people in the world could see God through that nation. And that was their purpose. That's why God had chosen this nation to represent him in the world. And so from Abraham, Abraham had two sons. His first was Ishmael. Ishmael was a product of Sarah, Abraham's wife, and Abraham's frustration, getting impatient because they had gotten older past childbearing age. And yet God had given them a promise that he would give them, that their descendants would outnumber the stars. And so they started to get a little impatient and just wondering, we're past childbearing age, where's all the descendants? And so Sarah got an idea that if Abraham, her husband, had relations with their maidservant Hagar, then they can kind of force God's hand and kind of help God along and kind of pressure and work that way. Well, God didn't recognize their son Ishmael because he was a product of the flesh. And so finally God allowed Sarah to become pregnant miraculously, divinely, and she had a son and his name was Isaac. Isaac, in turn, had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob then was the one who had been given the birthright. And so Jacob then had the 12 sons who represent the 12 tribes of Israel. So if you can kind of follow that, you'll have a better understanding of what's going on here. When Stephen says the patriarchs, he's speaking of those 12 sons of Jacob, who are the 12 tribes of Israel. And he says again in verse 9, and the patriarchs, they became envious. They sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. Notice that. Joseph was the younger son. He was the youngest at that time. Later, they had another son, Benjamin, came along, but at that time, he was the youngest. They didn't like him much. This younger son, like sometimes happens in our families, has more preferential treatment, the baby of the family, the parents kind of give him more attention and things like that. But beyond that, Joseph was given the reins basically to the kingdom. As his father told him and gave him the coat of many colors, he said, you're going to be the one that will continue on and pass on this lineage spiritually. But not only that, to make matters worse for Joseph, he told his brothers he had a dream that he would rule over his brothers. It's not a good thing to really tell your brothers that I'm going to rule over you one day. They didn't like that. They didn't like the fact that their father gave them the coat. And so one day the brothers were out hunting and Jacob sent Joseph out to go get the brothers. And the brothers saw their opportunity. And they saw that Joseph, being out there alone, could be taken advantage of. They could get rid of their problem as they got rid of Joseph. And so they decided to kill Joseph. They threw him in a pit, a deep pit. Joseph couldn't get out. They changed their mind a little bit, God's sovereignty, God's plan, and decided instead of killing him, let's just sell him into slavery. That'll be a better option. And then we'll go back and tell our dad that he was eaten by a wild animal. And so they did that. And what we see now developing here is the idea that Stephen's trying to put across, that from the very beginning, that the nation of Israel has been a rebellious people against God. Even though they would keep the traditions and the commandments of God, they really didn't have a relationship. And so often we can base our relationship with God on the things we do, on ceremonies, on traditions, or good behavior. And in reality, what we're seeing in this first example here is God was with Joseph. Notice the contrast. He was with Joseph, even though Joseph was in slavery, even though Joseph was thrown in a pit, even though Joseph had, in the world's eyes, a bad deal. But the key issue was that God was with him, and that's really all that matters. And that's where we begin to see this idea that God's will, what he wants in his plan for those who are going to have a relationship with him, must be the priority. If we're going to have a relationship with God, the first step in that is that God's will has to be above our own. God's will has to be what we are obedient to and live for, his will. We can't really have much of a relationship with God unless we have this first step, that we are absolutely 100% submitted to God's will. And as we do that, we start that relationship. We take step one after we are born again, after we are saved, into really enjoying the reason for living, our very existence, the purpose that God made man was that we would have a relationship with God. There's nothing higher. There's nothing more religious than that. There's nothing better than that. There's no other thing for mankind that exceeds that than that relationship. But it first has to start with God's will and not our own. That's a hard first step for a lot of people. I'd say for all of us. If as we become Christians, we have to get to the point where we realize and understand that God's ways are above our ways, that his plan is better than our plan. And in order to submit ourselves to God's will, we have to deny ourselves. The Bible says, if you want to follow me, Jesus says, you must deny yourselves, take up your cross, and follow me. We can't be following Jesus in that relationship until we finally get to the point where we're surrendered to his will. And notice the contrast here. Joseph was obedient to God. And even though as he went through his life, it seemed hard, it seemed horrible. Joseph's very name means God will add. The name Joseph means that. And then as he was born, he was given that name, meaning that God would add to him. But at the moment, it seemed like God was taking away. It seemed like when he was in the pit that there's no way that he would rule over his brothers. It seemed like when he was in the pit that there's no way, as he had that coat of many colors that he would, which represented his authority, that he would never get that. That would never happen. But what we see here is that God's will not be stopped. The patriarchs, the brothers, they were trying to stop God's will. For Joseph, it seemed like he somehow understood that what was important for him is to allow God's will to take place in his life, even though it may be uncomfortable, even though it may be difficult and hard, even though it doesn't seem like it's going to work out. You ever feel like that? Where just being obedient to God just doesn't seem like it's going to work out? And just feel like nothing's really happening here. God's promises for me are not happening. It just seems like God has me in a pit. I feel like I'm in the pits. I feel like this is hard and difficult. Well, hang on. Hang on. Because we have such a tendency to live our life with the idea of whatever's happening to us right now is the end of the story. And as I've pointed out before, our life is not a snapshot. It's a motion picture. It's a whole development of a life. It's not each picture being our whole life. The pictures add up to our whole life. And what's important for us is that we're simply obedient to God each and every step of the way. and that He'll be faithful to carry out the plan that He has for our life. And that plan, as with Joseph, ended up being perfect. And so that's that first step. God's will above our own. And notice the contrast. God was with Joseph, but his brothers were against God. God was with him, but his brothers were against him. So there are a lot of things, a lot of little subtle things in there that Stephen's trying to get across. But I believe for us this morning, the main thing is that God's will must be supreme, and we must surrender ourselves to God's will if we're going to really have a relationship with God. The second thing then, in verse 11, and that's the worship of God alone. If we're going to have a relationship with God, we must worship Him alone. We can't have all these other things in our life that take up the passion and the place and the love of God that God should have in our hearts. Notice this. Now, a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. And so as Joseph went into Egypt, he went into the Pharaoh's house, and he ends up being faithful to God. He ends up rising to a position of power because of God was with him. It's interesting, if you go back into the book of Genesis and read the story about Joseph, you'll pick up something that people noticed that God was with him. That's the interesting thing. God was with him. Even the Pharaoh said, there's something about this guy where God's with him. And so as Joseph is in Potiphar's house, the governor's house, he's there as a servant, and he rises to power because God was with him. God's blessing was on the whole house there. But at the same time, his brothers and his dad were back in Canaan, back in the land where Joseph originally came from. But as time went on, there came a famine upon all the land. It affected Egypt and it affected Canaan. The thing is, if you recall the story, well, Joseph, as he rose to power, was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife of trying to have an adulterous affair with her, because she wanted to have an adulterous affair with him, and he wouldn't. And so Potiphar threw Joseph in jail, in prison, threw away the key. Well, things seemed to get worse for Joseph, but at the same time, Joseph rose to power in the prison. He was the head top dog in the prison. And as he was the head top dog of the prison, Potiphar was having dreams that perplexed him and that bewildered him and bothered him. And all his guys couldn't interpret the dream until Joseph, who had interpreted the butler and the baker's dreams in prison, Pharaoh got wind of the fact that Joseph can interpret dreams. So Pharaoh asked him to do it, or Potiphar asked him to do it. And he interpreted his dreams. And basically, the dream said that over time, there's going to be a famine. It's going to be in 7 years. So right now, where there's plenty, let's stock up. And so because of that wisdom, Joseph was released from prison. He was set up as a top guy, and he was overseeing all the surplus of goods. And so over those 7 years in Egypt, they accumulated surplus of supplies to such an extent now where all the surrounding regions would come there to get food, and they'd have to pay quite a price for it. Well, that is what's going on in verse 11. It says, when a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. The fathers back in Canaan, they were running out of food. Those 11 guys now, and Jacob and his sons, they were running out of food. But when, in verse 12, but when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. So Jacob, the dad, he heard, hey, they have grain in Egypt, we're starving here. He sends his sons out to go check it out. In verse 13, and the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. And so when they went and checked it out, they didn't know, as they went to Joseph, because he's over the supplies, they didn't know that was their brother. Touching, emotional scene back in Genesis, where they went back and told their father, and then their father came back, and they realized that that was Joseph, the one they threw in the pit and the one they sold into slavery, that he was the one now that was in control of all the food. He was raised to that highest position in Egypt, the second highest position there, and they were begging food from their brother, just like their brother said, that he would have control, he'd be over his brothers. And then in verse 14 it says, "Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, and 75 people in all. And so the family now moved from Canaan to Egypt to be with Joseph, to be in that land where there was plenty because they had stored because Joseph was obedient. And now we get this idea that as the children of Israel, by contrast, were following their flesh. They were moving because they were hungry. They were living their life based on their circumstances. They were living their life not in obedience to God, but based on just what they wanted, what they needed according to the flesh. Joseph, on the other hand, lived his life, and this is the key, lived his life of worshiping God alone. The priority there was to keep God first. The priority was to make sure that God was number one. The priority was to make sure that all these things that can crowd out a relationship with God that will come in and do come in our life, the things that occupy our love and our attention, that occupy our focus, that take our hearts away from God, those things are to be done away with. Because when they come into our life and infiltrate our relationship with God, all of a sudden our relationship with God is hindered. It's lacking. It's suffering. And that was a big problem with the children of Israel. They would have their religion, but yet they'd also embrace all these other things, all these other idols and all these other religions. And so the key for us this morning is to understand that God alone is what we worship. And we will be tempted in so many different ways to go away from just a pure worship of God and occupy our time and our interests and allow our hearts to be taken away from God into other directions. And that's why I like what the psalmist said. He says, "Lord, give me an undivided heart." That's the idea. That our heart wouldn't be divided. That God would be a part of our life. And then this relationship would be a part. And this hobby and this job and this thing. It's not to be like that. Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. He said, "Seek ye first the kingdom," then what? "All things will be added unto you." That's the idea, that everything else is secondary to God. And I bet for all of us, we'll find that there's maybe something lacking in this department. For all of us, including myself. That there's so many things that just come into our life that make it so we're not just seeking God first, but we start to seek the other things. Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom, and all things will be added unto you." Sometimes we seek the all things that will be added unto us. We seek those. And that's all backwards. We're not to seek after the things of the world. We're not to seek after anything but God. Everything else takes care of itself. And that doesn't mean you quit your job and you don't have a relationship and all that stuff. What it means is that in all those things, God is always first. Always first. That in your job, God is first. That in your relationship, in your marriage, God is first. That in your friendships, God is first. That in your hobbies, God is first. The Bible says, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. I bet there may be a lot of things that we do that we can't say, "I'm doing this unto the Lord." And so, the contrast again, feast or famine. Joseph being obedient to God, putting God's will first, putting the worship of God as the priority of his life, he was filled. His storehouses were filled with wheat and grain, so much so that everybody came to him for that. to contrast that with his brothers, the patriarchs, they were starving. That's how it is for us. We will spiritually starve if God is not what we worship alone. And we'll begin to feel that void. We'll begin to feel something empty inside of us. We'll begin to feel a distance in that relationship with God. And so two things here so far. With our relationship with God, the first thing is that God's will has to be above our own. The second thing is that the worship of God has to be our primary thing. That we'll worship Him and that's what we live for. The next thing, the third thing, in verse 15, it's the spiritual over the material. Notice, so Jacob, continuing with the story, he went down to Egypt. He died. And this is when Jacob then moved to Egypt to be with Joseph. And his family was all reunited back in Egypt again. They were able to be supplied with food. In verse 16, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. The Jewish people place so much attention and priority on the place of worship, on the promised land, on Jerusalem, on Israel. And Stephen is sort of addressing that issue as well. He did it with Abraham as well, as we looked at last week. But see, God here is not worshipped in a structure. And so often we get so hung up on the structure. And even in our vocabulary, a church means a building. But in reality, that's not the true definition of a church. A church is the people assembled together wherever they may be. And we can get so hung up on those issues, that extraneous, extracurricular issues, that we lose sight and we lose focus that it is really about a relationship with God and that of that alone. The children of Israel were so concerned about being buried in the promised land, that they would be in the right place. And for us, what Joseph is trying to point out is that really the worship of God, it's spiritual and not material. Jesus said, those who worship me must worship me in what? Spirit and in truth. We don't have to be in a certain locale. In fact, here we see that in a pagan place in Egypt, in the hierarchy of government of the pagan place, that God was with Joseph. God was in a relationship with Joseph, and it had nothing to do with where he was, the location or the building or being in the right land. And so the third step for us is to understand that our worship of God, it's spiritual. And there are so many material, physical type of things that will get in the way of our pure worship of God. And that's whenever we put a priority above the relationship and put it on things. If our priority is on material things, if it's on physical things, structures, certain type of churches, and all those things that we cling to, and that we're afraid to just say it's just about a relationship, it's not about all this stuff, those will get in the way of our relationship. Stephen, through Joseph, is trying to point out that all along God was with Joseph. It didn't matter where he was, didn't matter where he worked, it didn't matter that he had terrible circumstances and situations. All the way God was with him. And he's also pointing out that we can't either blame nor rely upon family or genetic ties for our relationship with God. That each individual has to come into a relationship with God. On the negative, we can't say, well, I've seen in my family or through other people certain things that I don't like, so I'm never coming to church. I'm never going to be a Christian if that's what they're all like. We can't do that. Why? Because our relationship was based on God. It's based on Jesus and His faithfulness and not what other people do. And yes, people do blow it. People are bad examples. People can stumble people. But that has nothing to do with it. That doesn't shirk our responsibility that God died for our sins and wants to bring us into a relationship with Him. Does it? Every person, Stephen's trying to point out, especially to his accusers, has to come into a relationship with God and nurture and develop their own relationship with God. We can't not have a relationship with God because of other people. We can't have a relationship with God because of other people. It has to be us and us alone. Why? Because that relationship we have with God, it's based on something. It's based on love. It's based on Jesus demonstrating His love for us, showing us His love for us by dying for us. And so every individual is responsible before God for that. And we can't ride the coattails of our family and say, I'm in because they're in. Doesn't work like that. Nor can we shirk our own responsibility because somebody who may have caused us to stumble. And so, our relationship with God, where is it at? Where is it going? More important question, isn't it? Where is it going? Can you and I say this morning that we are closer in our relationship with God now than we were last Thanksgiving, than we were last week or last month? Can we say that? So we have to ask ourselves, where is our relationship going? Stephen's pointing out to us that unless our relationship is going forward with God, then we are going nowhere. In fact, you'll see the contrast in our story that we are either for God or against God. And it doesn't matter if in our mind somehow we convince ourselves or even others that we are okay with God, when in reality, like in our story, those who will eventually kill Stephen were not good with God, even though they said they were. And why did they say they were? It's because they kept the traditions of Moses. They said they kept the law. They paraded themselves around the streets, showing everybody how religious they were. But in reality, although they confessed God with their lips, in their hearts they were far from God. That's what really matters, doesn't it? Doesn't matter what we say or what we do. It matters, is God with us? Are we with God? And how does that happen? What are the steps we looked at? God's will has to be supreme in our life. You can't skip that and say you have a relationship with God. And that is such a problem in our culture, in our society. Yeah, me and God are good. I have my own thing with God, but yet I'm going to do what I want. And I think it was J. Vernon McGee who pointed out that we worship our own will. We worship and put such a priority on what we want and what we think we deserve and what we should get that we end up worshiping our own will. We can't sidestep that. We are not going to have a good relationship with God until we come to terms with this, until we realize that God's ways are much better than our ways. And He's our Creator. And He created us to have fellowship with Him and to serve Him. And until we surrender and subject ourselves to His will, we don't have a relationship with God. The second thing, our closeness with God is going to be drastically affected unless our worship of God is Him alone. And I just believe in our day and age, and I know I'm repeating these, but I think it's worth repeating to get it. What's the mother of all learning? It's repetition, right? The reason is, in our society, it's so hard. We have so many things pulling, stretching, taking us away from the simplicity of the relationship with Christ. There's never been a day and age where that I don't believe personally, it's my opinion, where it's been so difficult. Because, boy, you know, we have all these modern conveniences, but yet we still don't have time. And I just think back to the whole Mary and Martha thing. Martha's busy in the kitchen and Mary's sitting at Jesus' feet, and Jesus said she's chosen the better thing. We can't have a relationship with Jesus until we sit at His feet and we spend time with Him. Just like in a normal relationship with a person, you can't have a relationship with somebody unless you spend time with them, unless you get to know them, unless you hear of them, learn of them. So much more so with Jesus. So we can't presuppose that we're good with Jesus if we never spend time with Him. We can't say that. And then, of course, the last thing. We always have to put the spiritual over the material. The things of the Spirit are eternal. The things of the flesh and the material, the things that we see, they're all going to pass away. And the Bible tells us to invest our time, energies, talents, our resources into the things of the kingdom, not of the things of earth. One day, the things here on earth, did you know, they won't even be remembered again. Did you know that? Look in the book of Revelation and look at chapter 17 and 18 and 19 and see what happens to the earth. It's gone. It's gone. And God encourages us, the Bible encourages us not to lay up treasures here on earth where moth and rust come in and destroy it, but lay them up in heaven. The Bible encourages us not to love the things of the world in place of the things of God, because you can't love God and the world at the same time. You either love one or hate the other, or hate one and love the other. It just can't work like that. And so bottom line is, for us here today, how's our relationship with God? Where is it going? Where is it going to be tomorrow? Where is it going to be next week? We can't do anything about the past, can we? What we have is right now. What we have is today. And God, in His loving grace, has given us the ability to choose where we are going to go. Number one, eternally. And number two, spiritually and abundantly here on earth in our walk with God. So what's it going to be for us? Are we going to follow the masses and do what everybody else does? Or are we going to be different? Are we going to be set apart? And are we going to follow God all the way into His kingdom? It's really a choice, isn't it? It really comes down to that. It really comes down to, where do we want to be in a year from now, 2 years from now, 10 years from now? I hope we can all say that in 2 years from now, 10 years from now, whatever it may be, I want to be close with God. I want God to be with me. I want to be near to Him. I want to know Him. As Paul said, everything else is but rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of the knowledge of knowing God. Nothing's better than that. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we just want to say how thankful we are for You, Lord, and how grateful we are to have Your Word, to have Your truth, to have Your Holy Spirit. Lord, that we have the opportunity to engage in this endeavor to know You. Not know about You, not know things, not just have information, but to really know You. To know You, God. The God of the universe. Lord, may we all take advantage of that opportunity. And may we all seek after You. May we run the race to win. May we press forward to the upward calling. Lord, may we not look to the left nor to the right, Lord, but may we consider to look, continue to look at You, the author and finisher of our faith, Lord. Because, Lord, one day we know we'll stand before You. And to those who know You and love You, You'll say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." And so, Father, we can't wait for that moment. But I'm glad, Lord, we don't have to wait for your presence because, Lord, you've offered it to us here this morning. I pray, God, for anybody in this room this morning that does not have a relationship with you, that has never been born again, that has never, by faith, trusted in you for salvation, I pray this morning, right now, that they would ask you by faith into their hearts and that you would forgive them of their sins, Lord, and that they would be your child. And Lord, I pray for those who do know you, that we would see it, Lord, as our opportunity and privilege to not just be saved and go to heaven, but to know you. And that we would pursue you, that we would submit to you, that your will would be done, Lord. And God, we just ask for a nearness and a closeness to you. We love you so much, God. Use us, guide us, direct us. Fill us with wisdom and the Holy Spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name we all pray. Amen. Let's stand as we sing our last song. Our relationship with God. That's really what it's all about. Hopefully we can go and just meditate on these things and think about what God has said to us this morning. And as we go, let's just sing this last song together as we remember really what's important. That's that we turn our eyes upon Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely